Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our second hour of Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Today, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of many. We mentioned at the end of the last hour, The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church. Also, we used to do one of these each time you came on, Jimmy. We haven't done that for a while. What? A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. And when I say we used to do one of these when Jimmy would come on. Well, they're divided
into— ask me a question and I would answer it.
Yeah, because that's how the book is divided. It's a very digestible book. There's a question for each day or a challenge that someone makes against the church, and then Jimmy answers it within a page. And a great book. You don't have to start it on January 1st. You can start it any day. As a matter of fact, you just leaf through it and have fun, which is kind of what I do. Mm-hmm. So A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Jimmy, we filled up those lines, even though you were tearing through questions at an unbelievable rate, heating up the microphones.
And maybe I was plugged into the speed force. It didn't seem like I was, but okay.
It didn't feel like we were going too fast or anything, but I guess one thing, sometimes people are good at getting their question out.
Yes.
Sometimes it takes a little more work. And last hour, they got them out.
Yeah.
So we got to a bunch of questions.
Give us all the life story and the backstory of how the question came up and all kinds
right.
of things we don't need to know.
Right.
Just asking the question.
Right, exactly. We welcome your question, 888-318-7884. I do not remember now if we have been inviting non-Catholics. But if you're not a Catholic, you're very welcome to call, whether you are a non-Catholic Christian or you are a non-Christian or an unbeliever completely.
Non-Catholic, non-Christian.
Non-Catholic, non-Christian, yes, right.
Yeah.
That's not even a double negative, is it? Non-Catholic, this is just two modifiers.
Two negatives in there, but it's not a double negative.
Dave in Chicago is up first. Dave's watching on YouTube. Thanks so much for your call, Dave. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I'm sure you've been asked this a million times, but what are some good reasons to believe that the New Testament authors are telling the truth?
Well, in terms of general reliability, you mean?
Yes.
Okay. There are a bunch of ways one can proceed on this. In fact, there are entire books that have been written on the subject of the historical reliability of the New Testament. There's a gentleman, if you want to really go in depth, there's a gentleman named Craig Blomberg, who's an evangelical scholar, who has written a number of books on the historical reliability of the Gospels and other parts of the New Testament. And he's really – I'd point you to him as a good example of a scholar who's been very thorough in going into the subject. To give you a few pointers, though, I would mention let's say we're talking about St. Paul's letters. Well, he's writing to individual churches, and he's writing in a contentious environment where he has critics – both outside the church and inside the church. And the fact that he has these critics who are rather extensive because Paul had some rather sharp elbows, he knows his writings are going to be cross-examined and picked apart by his critics. And so he's going to have a tendency to only make claims in them that he feels very confident of, because if he knows if he makes an implausible claim, his critics are going to pounce on it. And so so that's one indication of – in fact, we even see him interacting with his critics at various points and claims that they've made about him. So that hostile cross-examining environment was something that Paul had to deal with, and thus to meet it, he would be incentivized to tell the truth and not to make stuff up. If we're talking – not about the claims made in his letters, though, which deal for the most part with a period after the ministry of Jesus. If we want to say, well, what about the ministry of Jesus itself? How do we know they're being accurate when they tell us about it? Well, there are a variety of things one could point to. One of them, again, is cross-examination, because there were opponents of Christianity particularly in the Jewish community, who had a knowledge of the situation in the Holy Land at the time of Jesus, and would have pounced on claims that Christians were making and tried to rebut them in various ways. In fact, we even see in one case I can think of off the top of my head where one of the authors of the Gospels, Matthew, interacts with such a criticism, because he mentions that at the time he was writing his Gospel, the standard account in among non-Christian Jews of what happened to Jesus' body was that the disciples had stolen it.
Oh, okay.
And he then rebuts that and says that's not what happened. But the fact that he bothers to rebut it indicates, okay, people really were making this claim in the Jewish community. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother providing a response. Well, okay, so if people were making this claim in the Jewish community, that would acknowledge that Jesus existed and that he died and that he was buried and that people were reporting early on that he had been raised from the dead, because all of those things are presupposed by the idea that the disciples would have stolen his body. Then there are other – and there are other ways of you know, then going on to show that, no, these guys are fundamentally honest. I mean, they were willing to endure persecution and hardship for their faith. That's a testimony to their fundamental honesty. There are other things that also – now, that deals with kind of some of the big facts about Jesus' life. But we even find that they are accurate on little things where you wouldn't expect them to be if they were just making stuff up. Like if you go to Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle other than the resurrection is mentioned in all four Gospels. But different details are recorded about it in different Gospels. For example, it's recorded that he did this miracle – you know, after people followed him into the wilderness, and he asked, well, what food do we have? And it's like, well, we got five loaves and two fish. And he at one point says to the disciples, well, why don't you go buy the people something to eat? And they say, well, we're here in this wilderness. There's no place to buy it. And besides, you know, it would take too much, way too much money we don't have to buy enough for these people to eat. And it's recorded in one of the Gospels that he asks Philip in particular where we could buy something for them to eat. And you go, okay, why Philip? Because Philip is not a major apostle. He's a mid-range apostle. When you have the apostles listed, they're always in the same approximate order. And the big guns are Peter and Andrew and James and John. Then you got four who are kind of in the middle and four who are kind of at the bottom. Philip is a mid-range apostle. So why would Jesus ask Philip in particular where to buy something? Well, a different gospel records that this incident happened near the town of Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a third gospel reports that Philip was from Bethsaida.
Ah.
And so that explains – you put the facts from three different gospels together. It explains why Jesus would ask Philip in particular, because they were near Bethsaida. That's where Philip was from, so ask Philip.
Yeah.
And you only find this out if you read all three gospels. If you read any one of them in the ancient world, you wouldn't have known this. It would have just been a mystery. And so we see them accurately reporting even little details that mesh together in ways that would not have been produced if they were just making stuff up. The same applies – now, that's a historical circumstance. The same applies to Jesus' teachings. One of the big controversies in the early church after Jesus' time was whether or not you had to become a Jew – and keep the Mosaic law, including all of the kosher laws, in order to be a Christian. And we know there were some Jewish Christians who said you did. Eventually, the Council of Acts, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 said, no, you don't need to. But this was a huge controversy. It went on for years. There were a lot of Jewish Christians saying, oh, no, you need to become Jewish. You need to keep kosher. You need to do all that stuff if you're going to be a Christian. And if the disciples had felt free to make up stuff that Jesus taught, well, it would have been really tempting to meet this crisis by making up a teaching where Jesus says you don't have to be a Jew.
Oh, yeah, right.
And he does, and they don't do that.
Yeah.
Instead, we find the Gospel of Mark, this is Mark 7, addressing the issue in a different way, where Jesus is talking in the context of a hand-washing controversy. There was a tradition in first-century Jewish culture that you needed to wash your hands before you ate, and his disciples didn't always do that, and this prompted criticism from some folks. And Jesus, in response, said, it doesn't matter what goes into your mouth. That's not going to make you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart, mm-hmm. like thoughts of adultery and murder. That's what makes you unclean. But anything you put in your mouth goes through your stomach and then passes out of the body, and it doesn't make you morally unclean. And so Mark, the evangelist, then draws out an implication from this and says, Jesus therefore declared all foods clean.
Yeah.
So you don't have to keep kosher, in other words.
Right.
But notice what Mark didn't do. He didn't say, Jesus said
all foods
are clean.
Yeah.
He stuck with the original statement and made a theological application of it to a different situation.
Yeah.
And that shows Mark does not feel free to make up teachings of Jesus. He's accurately preserving the teachings that have been passed down through the church, and he's seeking to apply them to other situations, but he can't just make them up.
Yeah. Yeah.
So those are some examples that I would offer, Dave.
What do you think, Dave?
Thank you. I've heard that Mark was the first gospel written. Any ideas about where he got his sources from?
Yes. According to the information we have, and this is first century information saying this, he got them from Peter. He was. We know he knew Peter early on. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, Peter even visits Mark's house in Jerusalem. And according to various other sources, including Peter's own letters later in the New Testament, Mark was with him on his journeys. For a time, we know he was a companion of Paul and then Barnabas. But according to Peter and later sources, he eventually became a companion of Peter and served as his translator and heard Peter's preaching about the ministry of Jesus. And that became the basis of the Gospel of Mark. And according to many scholars, they've noted that Peter has a prominent role in Mark. And they've noted that things tend to proceed. If you study Mark closely, it looks like things are being told from Peter's perspective in a certain sense. One of the clues that that's the case is a literary device known as an inclusio. An inclusio, it can mean different things, but in this case, what it means is an author will mention his source at the beginning and the end of his work so that all of the material he derives, at least primarily, from that source is found in between the first and the last mention of the source. When you look at Mark's gospel, Peter's the first disciple to be mentioned and the last disciple to be mentioned, and it's been proposed that's an inclusio that indicates Mark is Peter's source. But we also have explicit testimony to that fact from a figure named John the Presbyter, who was also an eyewitness disciple of Jesus. If you want to read more about all that, check out the book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by the British scholar Richard Baucham, Baukham, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Excellent book.
Thank you so much, Dave, for that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. It's important to send kids back to school and college with solid Catholic resources. And among the resources that we're offering right now, we've got a student price on Catholic Answers Magazine. Every issue will have an article from Jimmy. I don't know if that's a promise, but I noticed that's a pattern.
It's a pattern.
This issue, you've got one on time travel and aliens and
parallel worlds
and how those speculations about those the theological implications
right.
of them.
This is our faith and science issue, and so to explore the boundaries of faith and science, Tim Ryland, our editor, asked me to write about faith and science fiction.
I highly recommend you get a copy of that magazine. All sorts of great stuff in there. But you can get this every second month. The magazine will come to your student. You just put in M School as the promo code, and you get the special top secret price. We're not even allowed to say the amount of $24.95. It's the lowest price in years.
Don't say the amount of $24.95 because it's not allowed.
You just have to say it's very low price. Don't mention the $24.95.
Yeah, right? Because that's secret.
Okay, that's secret. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Get that for your student today.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. We're just plowing through the questions, trying to get as many answers out into the world as we can today. Sister June in Pittsburgh, Massachusetts, is up next. Sister June, your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling about the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. There is a cathedral of Our Lady Mary of Zion in Ethiopia, and they have a chapel, a separate chapel from the cathedral built of stone, and they claim to have the Ark of the Covenant in there, the original Ark. Mm-hmm. And there's a group of Ethiopian monks that commit to us being confined to the chapel to render, you know, prayer and incense offering and all that for life. And I'm just wondering, has the Roman Rite Church ever investigated this claim, and what were the findings?
To my knowledge, the Catholic Church, including the Latin Rite, has never initiated an official investigation of this. The claims are certainly known in the Western world, and individual people from the Western world and the Eastern world have looked into the matter. Unfortunately, information is very limited because the Ethiopian church is very reluctant to let anybody have information about this. And they don't let people go in. They don't let people examine whatever may be in this chapel. And so there's a lot of rumor about it. There are claims about it, but it hasn't been studied in any kind of scholarly or scientific way in recent times.
Okay, sister?
Okay, thank you very much. God bless both of you.
You too. Oh, you too. Thank you very much.
By the way, I'm going to be dealing with the Ark of the Covenant, including the Ethiopian chapel, on an upcoming episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So if haven't...
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Say again where people can go to
They can go to JimmyAkin.com, among other places. They can also go to my YouTube channel, YouTube/JimmyAkin. They can go to SQPN.com. But this is a new podcast I started doing with Dom Bettinelli of StarQuest, and in each episode we look at something mysterious, either a natural mystery or a supernatural mystery. The first episode was ghosts, the second episode was transhumanism, and this Friday, tomorrow, it's going to be Bigfoot. And we've got a lot of others coming up, including talking about the Ark of the Covenant.
Very, very cool. By the way, sister, I was listening on Queen of Perpetual Help Radio there in Massachusetts. We go now to Leah in Dayton, Ohio. Leah, your question for hang on a second, Leah. Your question for Jimmy Akin, Leah.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can hear you, yep.
Hi, Jimmy. My question, thanks for taking my call. I am wondering about, I don't really have a lot of knowledge about what happened at the time of Mysticism.
I hate to tell you this, but
Leah, you're breaking up. Can you talk really loud for us?
Can you hear me better now?
Real loud, and just give us the question, because it's very hard to hear.
Okay. I'm just wondering about, at the time of the Great Schism, what the understanding of the people that became Orthodox, what their understanding of the bishops and the Pope, like, how did that go down? I don't know what went wrong in their understanding versus the Western Church's understanding.
Okay. Fair enough.
Well, it's commonly dated, the Great Schism between East and West is commonly dated to the year 1054. And in that year, you had a conflict that was involving the Patriarch of Constantinople and representatives of the Pope. And the representatives of the Pope excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, and the Patriarch of Constantinople retaliated with mutual excommunication. And this was something that, even though that's used as a dividing line in history, really the schism didn't happen at any single moment. It was a product of kind of a cultural Cold War that had gone on for a couple of centuries. And really, one day, the two groups, there was no real moment of break. But the two groups at one point just realized, hey, we're not in full communion with each other anymore. And this Cold War had been happening. It's kind of like the Cold War that preceded the Civil War here in America between the North and the South, where you had these divisions that were getting deeper and deeper and more hard feelings. And it got to the point where, for example, some Greek-speaking Christians wouldn't use an altar that Latin-speaking Christians had celebrated Mass on, you know, which is a pretty big sign we're not in communion.
Yeah.
And so it's something that occurred over the course of time. It then focused on certain specific issues, including the role of the Pope in the Church. There had always been a recognition that the Pope was the successor of Peter in a special way, but there was a question of what exactly did that imply. You had some individuals in the East wanting to say, well, it only implies he has a kind of primacy of honor, like he gets a little special honor that other bishops don't get, but others have just as much authority as him.
Mm-hmm.
And this would be based on an idea that that it would have been intelligible to Jesus and the apostles, or at least to the apostles, that somebody can have a primacy of honor without accompanying authority. And that seems a very difficult claim to maintain when you study the way societies worked in ancient Israel. You didn't have officials who had honor without accompanying authority.
Yeah.
And so it seems if you acknowledge that that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter in a special way, that's going to entail not only a special honor for him, but also a special authority for him. There were other issues as well that became embroiled in this, such as the exact wording of the creed and so forth. But if you want more information about that, I would suggest going to Catholic.com and typing in Great Schism or Orthodoxy or Filioque or Pope and see what comes up, because we got a lot of resources on it there.
Thank you, Leah. I'm sorry we couldn't hear so well. One thing, I don't know if you just mentioned it, but I have heard you mention it before. The language problem between West and East, when that's very ancient, right? That when the Roman Empire had kind of split.
Yeah, between there was so originally. There have been different lingua francas or international languages at different periods in church history. So like originally in the Bible, you had the Hebrews speaking Hebrew, which was the native language of the land of Canaan. But then they got conquered by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who spoke Aramaic as the international language. And then they got conquered by the Greeks, who spoke Greek as the international language. And then the Romans became a political power, and even though they spoke Latin as their native language, they were working in this broader Greek-speaking world. And so Latin was only one of two common languages in Rome at the time. Greek was actually very common too. And so even the Roman emperors would speak Greek in addition to Latin. But then as history developed, you had Latin becoming more and more prominent in the West, while Greek remained prominent in the East, but not the Middle East, where Aramaic or Syriac continued to be prominent. And these linguistic divisions also resulted in cultural divisions in different parts of the church. And today you'll see churches fragmented along these linguistic cultural lines. So for example, the Assyrian Church of the East, they speak Syriac as their liturgical language rather than Greek, but they're right next to folks who are Eastern Orthodox and use Greek as their liturgical language. And then in the West, Latin became a prominent liturgical language and so forth.
888-318-7884 is our number. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. It's open forum if you have questions about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. We welcome those questions, whether you're Catholic or not. As a matter of fact, maybe I'll fish a little bit for some non-Catholic callers. If you're not Catholic, we'd love to take your call if you have questions about our faith and what we believe and how we live and why we believe and live that way. 888-318-7884. Be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
The Galileo affair is a black eye on the reputation of the Catholic Church. What happened in the 1600s is constantly used to bash the Church and show how anti-science it is. This argument was originally made by anti-Catholic authors in the Protestant community, but today, skeptics and atheists use it to bash Christians of all kinds in their efforts to show how faith and science are fundamentally opposed. But the critics are wrong. What's more, they don't even get the facts of the Galileo case right. Now, Catholic Answers president, Christopher Check, has produced a brand new resource to set the record straight. In Moving Heaven and Earth, The True Story of the Galileo Affair, he brings his historical expertise to bear on the question and exposes the lies and distortions. Chris provides a frank and honest look at what really happened, at the drama and intrigue, at the politics and personalities of Renaissance Italy that were involved. He dispels the myths and acknowledges the errors that were made on both sides. To make your donation and get a free copy of Moving Heaven and Earth, visit Catholic.com and click the Galileo Affair banner. Or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Galileo Affair banner at Catholic.com. Or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah, I know I'm on the air, Nick. I'm just digging the groovy music. You got to give me time to dig the groovy music on a Thursday.
Thursday second break.
That's that. Yeah, there it is. Ah, so sad. Now I got to wait until another Thursday to get it. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. That's the groovy music from Nick Check in the Dead Century. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. And next up is Evie in Huntington, California. Evie, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I'm wondering about the new scandal in Pennsylvania with a grand jury report.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I believe that it's been 2 years that they've been investigating, but I'm not really sure how it got started 2 years ago. And also, I'm not sure if this is new incident since 2002, the first scandal. So I'm kind of confused and I'm not very clear on what's going on.
Yeah, well, my understanding is that the the investigation got started because it was launched by one of the district attorneys in Pennsylvania. I don't recall the gentleman's name, but it was launched under their office's auspices. And in terms of the findings, my understanding is that the vast majority of the reported incidents occurred before 2002, and that at most, this is just my memory from reading press accounts, but that like it's only one or two that have occurred since then, and the vast majority of them occurred prior to 2002, and some of them, you know, decades ago, dating back to 1950 or something like that.
Evie, does that help you?
It seems like a lot of people are confused and they think it's new, it's more new scandal, and there's, you know, that many more assaults on children when that's not even the case.
Yeah, it's unfortunate. But a lot of people kind of read the headline and then don't follow up by, you know, finding out further information.
So I'm assuming that the new two incidents would have been then involving Whirl and I think it was, I forget the name of the other fellow.
You mean under, not involving, but under the auspices of recent bishops? Yeah. That would be my understanding as well, but I'd have to check the report for those details. I don't have them off the top of my head.
So I'm assuming then that the cover-up that they're discussing is these two new incidents and not necessarily the ones from the past, or including
well, I
the past?
Think in terms of allegations of cover-up, I think that it's applied to the entire period, you know, that the report covers.
But obviously,
the particular bishops who were presiding over the respective dioceses at different times varied.
Right. I was just concerned about, you know, from 2002 and on.
Right. I said, I don't have that information off the top of my head. I would have to check the report itself.
Would it be fair to say it does seem that since 2002 that in many, many dioceses there seems to be a profound change?
Yeah.
We're not dealing with the
same. We're not dealing with the same situation, and that's reflected in the data.
Evie,
both here and elsewhere.
Yep. Thank you so much for the call and the question, Evie. We go now to Christy in Vancouver, watching on YouTube. Christy, your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call. Yes, so I have a question to Jimmy. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi. What's your question?
I belong to a charismatic group, a Catholic charismatic group, and then it really helps me with my faith a lot. But then there's this one teaching that really bothers me, and that's the gift of tongue.
Okay.
And specifically the practice and the meaning on the gift of tongue. So what they teach us is like they really teach on more on having this, acquiring this gift of tongue through praying, like startling, like in bubbling or meaningless sounds, and that they say that the Holy Spirit will form these sounds into gift of tongues, and that, and it just really bothers me because I have this feeling that it's not right. And also, is the gift of tongue the same as praising in tongue?
Okay.
Because that's what they're also saying about that.
Okay. Well, we're in an area here where we do have some scriptural data because the Bible talks about the gift of tongues. It's discussed principally in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians, especially in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. And even though it's discussed in Scripture, it's not something that you can go look at a magisterial document to find an extensive discussion of. So the church, while it acknowledges the reality of charismatic gifts, including this one based on Scripture, it doesn't have a teaching of exactly what tongues is or how it works or how one might acquire it. So we're in an area where we are outside of the realm of church doctrine and into the realm of theological and biblical opinion. So all I can offer you are my own theological and biblical opinions on the matter, and I don't represent them as church teaching. I would say that in the Bible, the gift of tongues is speaking in real languages. That's what the word tongue means. If it's not referring to in Greek, if it's not referring to the organ in your mouth, it's referring to a real language. And the fact that various people on the day of Pentecost could hear the apostles speaking in their own languages indicates that these were real languages that they were speaking. And so I would say that in the biblical reality, when the gift of tongues was legitimately given, it was the ability to miraculously speak a language that you did not natively know. And St. Paul further indicates in 1 Corinthians that the person speaking in tongues likely would not know what he was saying in this other language unless he also had a parallel gift of interpreting tongues. In terms of the content of what people would tend to say in tongues, it does seem that praising God was something that they would in these other languages that they would be miraculously able to do. That's what the crowd reported hearing on the day of Pentecost, and we have references in Paul's epistles to praising God in tongues. So it does seem that praise was a common component of what people would say in these other languages miraculously. There may have been other elements too, but it does seem to have included that notably. So praising in tongues is going to be, if not the same thing, at least a principal activity that occurs when one is speaking in tongues in the biblical sense. Subsequent to biblical times, other similar manifestations have been reported that aren't exactly the same thing. Miraculous speaking of languages that you don't know has been reported down through history, but so have some other similar mystical phenomena. And since the Holy Spirit isn't limited to just giving the kinds of gifts that he gave in the first century, I have no way of saying that these other phenomena that are also sometimes called tongues and that are similar to but different than the biblical gift, I have no way of saying that those aren't manifestations of the Spirit. Recently, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, this was a few years ago, issued a document on charismatic gifts where they indicated that the Holy Spirit can produce new gifts in different ages based on the needs of the age. And so I don't think that the biblical manifestation of tongues is the only possible manifestation. Having said that, I think we need to exercise critical thinking in this area and shouldn't just uncritically accept every report of tongues that is made. I think that there are situations where people are imagining that they're doing something that's a spiritual gift when in fact it has a purely human explanation. And when it comes to situations where people are encouraging you to develop tongues by consciously beginning to babble, then that suggests, because babbling is well within everybody's natural power. And I mean, I could start babbling, you could start babbling, anybody
can start
babbling.
It's actually my job.
Well, babbling with structure and meaning.
Yeah.
My point is that it would be very easy for someone to start babbling and then suppose and tell themselves that the Holy Spirit is influencing this and this is the gift of tongues when in fact you're still just babbling. It's yeah. not the Holy Spirit causing this.
Right.
So if anyone says this is how you should acquire tongues, I'm personally quite skeptical of that and would tend to view the result as being just babbling unless miraculously the person somehow starts speaking in Greek or Latin or German or some language they don't actually know but that can be identified.
Christy, I hope that is helpful to you. I really appreciate that question. Thank you so much for your call. I want to share a little something with you. We've been receiving notes folks have sent us through my story at Catholic.com, and Heather says at one time she was a non-practicing Protestant who came across our show. I remember the first show I heard, she writes, the topic was, why aren't you Catholics? I said, atheists are welcome to call. We want to hear from you. I think that's what really reeled me in, so I began listening every day. I still had several unanswered questions, and I was advised to go to RCIA for the inquiry sessions. As of March 31st, 2018, I am a baptized and confirmed Catholic. I feel like without your show, I might not have opened my heart to becoming a Catholic. I want to thank you all for what you do, echoing down information to people like me, which gave me the opportunity to feel hope, faith, and love on a soulful level. It all started with hearing your radio show, which opened many doors for many conversations and led to opportunities, and here I am. Thank you, and God bless. Heather. Thank you, Heather, so much. It means more than we can say when we receive these kinds of notes. What an extraordinary story yours is. But every time the Lord calls an individual, the story is extraordinary and beautiful, and we're glad to share it with you and to have you share it with us. If you want to share yours, please go to mystory@catholic.com. Just send it to mystory@catholic.com, and we'll get it, and maybe we'll read it, but we will definitely read it. Maybe we'll read it on the air,
but we'll appreciate it.
Very happy to get it in any case. Thank you so much.
Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Listening to your program has really touched my heart, and I just see such love and beauty, not only for Christ, but for people in general in the Catholic Church. And now I feel like I need more. I want to serve God more. I feel it so much that He's given me a gift to serve and to touch people, to love people. What would it take for me to maybe look into the priesthood?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Michael in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, is next. Michael, your question for Jimmy.
Hello there. Some quick questions about angels.
Okay.
Does the church teach that angels can take on human form, and I mean, you know, the good angels and the bad angels, and or can they take on animal form? And then the last question is, I've heard demonic possession, but can there be like a good angel possession of a human? Those are my questions.
Okay. The church doesn't have teachings on any of these questions, meaning you can't go find a magisterial document that says, that answers these questions. Scripture depicts angels taking on human form. And it's clear that this is in the context where this happens. It happens in Genesis. It also happens in the book of Tobit, and it's mentioned in Hebrews as well as the Gospels and the book of Acts. It's clear in these contexts that it's good angels who are doing it. So whether evil angels can do it is more speculative, but it's clear that good angels can. In terms of taking on animal forms, I'm not aware, with one potential exception, of any passages of Scripture that depict angels as flat out taking the form of an animal. We do find passages where in various visions they have animal parts, like wings or the face of a lion or an ox or an eagle. Those are some elements that crop up in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah, when the two respective prophets see angels known as cherubim in Ezekiel's case and seraphim in Isaiah's case. And the same elements are then remixed together in the book of Revelation in the four living creatures. So we do see angels, at least in visions, taking on animal aspects, but not simply the form of an animal. The one exception I can think of, or one possible exception, is Genesis 3, where the devil is represented by a serpent.
Yeah.
However, I should note that in the church's magisterial documents of recent vintage, they interpret the serpent as a symbol of the devil and don't present the devil as literally taking on the form of a serpent. So that one's more debatable. In terms of what I think your final question was, can a good angel possess a person? This is, again, a speculative area because we don't have church teaching on this matter. But if demons have the faculty of being able, under some circumstances, and they can't just do this to a baptized person, you know, they can't just impose themselves.
Yeah.
There needs to be some human cooperation for this to happen. But at least under some circumstances, they can, with human cooperation, impose themselves and kind of influence or take over a person's actions. I would suppose that good angels have that same faculty. They just choose not to use it because it's a misuse of the faculty.
Yeah.
Just like, you know, men who rape women have a sexual faculty that they're imposing there,
but a good
men
man who,
good men don't use the faculty that way. They
right.
use it for
yeah.
good purposes within marriage. In terms of there is one additional aspect, though. The contrast, at least in some passages, that's presented to demonic possession is not possession but being influenced or filled with the Holy Spirit. So demons want to influence people towards evil, but the Holy Spirit, as his name indicates, influences us towards holiness. And it doesn't amount to possession because he doesn't override our wills, but we do read in various passages of being filled with the Spirit and that leading people on to joy and holiness and things like that.
Michael, thank you so much for that fascinating set of questions. In the book of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
is the dragon also a symbol for the devil? Or?
Yes. Yeah, we're expressly told that.
Oh, that's a symbol.
Yeah. Well, we're told that he's the same as the old serpent and that he's Satan. But since the devil is an angel that doesn't have a physical form.
It's got to be a symbol.
It's got to be a symbol. Yeah. Also, this is occurring in a vision, not in a historical narrative.
Oh, and visions of themselves are going to be imaginative. They're going to have an imaginative element.
Right. It's not he's not physically taking on the form of a dragon somewhere in the world.
Got it. Yep. Murray in Los Angeles, you are up next. Murray's watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube. Murray, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the origin of the new mass. I had a conversation with a guy who's a big advocate for the traditional Latin mass, and he brought up some good points. But what I haven't heard is what were the reasonings for changing the mass over to the mass? And on top of that, if I only went to exclusively traditional Latin masses, would I still be in communion with the Catholic Church?
Okay, so let's answer the second question first because it's simpler. If you're going to – and I should introduce the technically correct terminology here. What he's calling the new mass is the ordinary form of the mass, and what he's calling the traditional Latin mass is the extraordinary form of the mass. If you were to go to approved celebrations of the extraordinary form, and those were the only masses you went to, that would be fine. If they're being celebrated by Catholic priests who are not in schism and are, you know, who have permission to be celebrating it under the provisions that Pope Benedict set out, then it's fine. It's just a matter of your preference for what rite of celebration do you prefer. Just like if someone goes to Byzantine Catholic masses all the time or Chaldean Catholic masses all the time. They're legitimate Catholic masses, so it's not a problem. Now, if you're going to a schismatic chapel, that's a problem. But even then, it wouldn't of itself mean you're not in communion with the church. In terms of reasons why there was a change in the order of liturgy, there have always been changes in the order of liturgy. There was a notable one after Vatican II, but even before Vatican II, there had been various editions of the of the mass of the Latin Rite that had been developing over the course of the centuries. So there's always some kind of liturgical change going on. It's just a question of how much. In the 20th century, preceding the Second Vatican Council, there was what was known as the liturgical movement that sought to promote a number of goals, including getting people more involved in the prayers of the liturgy so that they weren't simply, for example, praying a rosary while the priest was saying Mass, or reading a book while the priest was saying Mass. They were actively following along mentally. Also, there were many new discoveries that were being made by scholars regarding the way the liturgy was celebrated in the early church, such as in the 4th century. And there was a desire on the part of some liturgists and scholars to retrieve some of those older forms that had been part of the church's liturgy in the past but that had been lost. In addition, as a result of the liturgical change that had occurred over time, various complications and accretions had built up in the liturgy, and there was a desire to streamline some of those things. And so those were some of the factors that the fathers of the Second Vatican Council considered. There was also a desire to make at least some of the liturgy available in the vernacular language. After the council, a request was made to allow the whole thing in the vernacular languages, and the Pope approved that. If you want to read on this subject, I would suggest, among other places, read Sacrosanctum Concilium, which was the Second Vatican Council document on the liturgy. You can read what the fathers had to say for themselves and what they were actually envisioning. Another document you might want to check out is a book called The Pope, the Council, and the Mass by Licoudis and Whitehead. That's Licoudis and Whitehead, The Pope, the Council, and the Mass.
Thanks, Murray. Appreciate that call. I'm going to keep moving, try to get more questions in here. Brenda in Colorado listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. You are next, Brenda. Your question for Jimmy.
Yay. And because everybody says hello to Jimmy. Hi, Cy. How are you doing?
Very well, Brenda. Thank you.
Now Cy gets to answer your question.
Although I have Irish ancestry, I'm not calling from Ireland, so you're safe. Jimmy, a few years ago, I had looked, and I could have swore it was on Catholic Answers. I found something on there talking about how early masses were conducted, and all the bowing and the kneeling and no pews and all that. And I'm very much into the kneeling part of things at Mass now. I'm a convert, and I embrace that wholeheartedly. But I can't find that information anymore, and I don't know exactly what to look under. Can you help?
Did you see this on Catholic.com? Did I hear you say that correctly?
I think it might have been on Catholic Answers website, but I don't remember.
Yeah, I don't know how much help I can be to you here. There's just a lot of stuff on the internet, and you can go to Google as well as I can and type in early church mass bowing, genuflecting pews, and other relevant search terms and see what comes up. Now, if you do that on Google as a whole, you may turn up a bunch of irrelevant stuff. You could go to Catholic.com and do that. You could go to EWTN.com and do that in their library and see what comes up. But I'm not certain what resource you may have been reading years ago, unfortunately.
Yeah, so look under like early church mass maybe, or?
Well, I would use, it depends on what your question is. If you want to know specifically about bowing or specifically about pews, then be sure and include those search terms. Otherwise, you're going to get all kinds of stuff that doesn't even mention that, even if it does talk about the mass in the early church.
How much do we, I'm sorry to interrupt here, Brenda, but I'm just like from the earliest days of the celebration of the Mass, how much do we really know?
We know the basic structure because it's described in the mid-second century by Justin Martyr.
Yeah.
And that passage is quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
So you can find that there.
And that sounds very much like exactly what we do now in many ways.
In terms of structure, it is very close.
Yeah.
But in terms of specific details like where did people bow or on what days did people bow or genuflect, that varies from one time to another. And you got to do – if you want to do primary research, you need to search the writings of the early church fathers for that because that's where that gets discussed. But if you're looking for a summary article, of all that than, you know, internet searches of either Catholic.com, EWTM.com, or just Google are probably what you want to do. But you want to include the most specific search terms you can to find what you're looking for.
Brenda, thanks for that call, and thanks for saying hi to me, too.
Yeah.
I really appreciate it.
I was going to say, you get to answer the question. Say hi to Cy. He's the one who answered
I can answer all of the questions that you answered, Jimmy. I just say, let me ask Jimmy, and then I guess then I get the answer. As a matter of fact, I get the exact same answer, one way or the other. Well, that wraps it up for us. Jimmy, thanks for two great hours, more than two great hours, because you joined us for the pre-show.
Yeah, my pleasure. Always happy to.
And we will see you next time on Catholic Answers Live. Tomorrow is Friday. What do we got tomorrow, Nick? Got any ideas? Carlo. Oh, yeah. Carlo Broussard here. First hour tomorrow. It's hard to read off that board from here. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.